might not fall asleep, but I might, because I did not sleep last night. Like, I did not sleep even for a minute last night because I got back from Korea a week and a half ago almost, but I have not gone back to Canada time. I've just been sleeping in the day, like staying awake all night. So, and I have a cold. So if I fall asleep, enjoy that. That'll be funny. I'll just like, well, actually, this is a true story. Before we start on this, this is a true story. I was living in England, and I went to like a Christmas Eve midnight service at a church, and the pastor, yeah, it was at midnight, like Christmas Eve, just before midnight you go, and they sing all these nice Christmas, it was really traditional, like old stone church in England, and they had like vicars in those robes and everything, and like the pulpit and stuff, and they had two different ones, one that did the Bible readings, and one that did the preaching. And the guy came up and he did the Bible readings, and then he sat down beside the pulpit where the other guy was speaking. And partway through the one guy's talk, he heard into the microphone. Like, not just randomly out there, he had his microphone still on. And the guy's like, and so the angel said unto Mary, it was very funny. So, if that happens tonight, if I start snoring in the microphone, it's because I did not sleep, I am jet-lagged, and I have a cold. So, that'll be fun. All right, so we were talking last week about this verse in Micah, this one, Micah 6:8, which is, what does the Lord require? It says, actually, this part is missing a little bit. He's shown you, O mortal, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. I always remember that verse from a song that was like, it was like from the hippie era, from my parents' era, like, wasn't it? Never mind. Sorry, Darcy. I was very little when I heard it. It sounded like very like hippie love child song to me, but it was like, he has shown me that one. Yeah. Oh, man. Yeah. And there's like echoes. And anyway, okay. So it wasn't the 70s. It was the 80s. Forgive me, sir. Yeah. So I always remembered this verse, but I don't think I really understood this verse. I don't think I understood what it was saying to me as it applies to how we live our Christian life. So I want you guys to have this memorized in your head. So before we move on, I'm going to get you to repeat it with me, but we're going to add the, he's shown you, O mortal, or O man. It depends on the version you're using. What is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with our God, okay? Ready for it? Repeat after me. He has shown thee, O mortal, what is good and what the Lord requires of me. Thee, not me. But to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with our God. Okay. Now, just everybody together, ready? He has shown thee, O mortal. I'm staring you down. Would that be shocking? That would keep me awake. The pulpit goes. Let's back that up. That woke everybody up. He has shown thee, O mortal, what is good together. I can tell you guys aren't saying anything. What is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with our God. Right. What do you think it means to walk humbly? We talked about that last week. Let's do a little review. What does it mean to walk humbly? What does it mean to be humble? What? Okay, to not brag about what you have or what you're doing. Any other ways that you're humble? How do you recognize someone is humble? Yeah. Putting others before themselves. Mm-hmm. What do you think? What does the Bible say? Or do you guys know in the Bible who was considered a very humble man? I heard someone say it really quietly. Moses, right? Moses was considered incredibly humble. And yet he did things that didn't look like someone who was like, "Oh, don't look at me. No, I'm not good enough." Like, that's not humility, right? He was still a leader of the people. He still stood up to Pharaoh. What humility is in the Bible is someone knowing who they are in Christ. That they're not better than anyone, they're not worse than anyone, but Christ is above us all, right? That God is above us. He is our head, he's our boss, he's our daddy. Who's your daddy? God, right? God is those things. He is above. But everybody else is an equal footing below that. We're all just sinners, right? Saved by him. So humility is knowing who you are, knowing your place, but also not that you're just like, "Oh, I'm just like the servant. I have nothing going for me." God wants you to remember that you are his child. If you choose to be, he adopts you into his family and you become his son or his daughter. What does it mean for you to be a son or daughter of God? The God of the universe has adopted you. What does that mean as far as humility? Anyone? Yeah, we're sharing an inheritance. That's for sure. But because they're from him, right? You didn't create those accomplishments. You didn't give yourself talent. You didn't even give yourself the physical ability to do something. Everything came from God. So it's recognizing he is way above, way, way, way above. He's the creator, we're the creation. But at the same time, we're not nothing. We're something because he made us something. So I think that's really important to know that part. The other thing that's really important in these verses, I think, is the part where it talks about what he requires of us. So if you choose to be a child of God, he's like, "Okay, kids, I got some chores for you to do." Do you know where his chore list can be found? Right, the Bible. He's given us a chore list. And there's things that he requires of us. And these things are three of the things that he requires: to act justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly. Those are three requirements that he's got for his kids. Three chores. There's another one, James 4:7. This is our next slide. It says, and we have other things it talks about in the Bible, things that are good to do. It says, "For those who know the right thing to do and fail to do it, for them it's sin." So if we're not doing what God's required of us, that's also sin. So often when you think of sin, do you think of not doing good things, or do you think of like, "Oh, I sin when I do bad things"? Which way do you usually think about sin? Yeah, we sin when we do bad things, right? Like, okay, if we kill someone, yeah, that's sin. If we steal stuff from someone, yeah, that's sin. If we say slanderous things, if we say terrible things about someone or gossip, yeah, that's sin. But we don't often think it's sin if we pass by someone on the street who has nothing and just walk on by, right? We don't often think of that as a sin. But according to this, we know the right thing to do. We know that God has told us. Remember last week in the quiz, it said how many thousands of verses in the Bible talk about taking care of the poor and the widow and the vulnerable? Remember, thousands of verses in the Bible talk about that. If we ignore those things, that is still sin. We are still failing to do the things that God's asked us to do, what he's required of us. And some people, if you're like me, there's some verses that Paul talks about where it says, "Don't use the freedom that God gives you as an opportunity to sin." don't use God's grace, like, oh, it's okay, but he'll forgive me for that. He knows I don't have the time for this, or he knows I can't do this, or all these different things. It says, don't use the grace of God as a reason to keep on sinning. Don't carry on like this. You were called to freedom. This is some verses from Galatians. Here it is, Galatians 5:13. For you called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. That means just to satisfy yourself. You're free. I can do what I want. I don't have to do this. I'm not, no one's the boss of me. But it says, instead, but through love, serve one another. Okay, here's another thing that God requires of us, that we serve one another. And Psalm 119, verse 112, because Psalm 119 has over 100 verses. It's, I think, got 150 verses in Psalm 119. It's a massively long psalm. It says, I have committed to doing what you require. So I think the person that wrote that psalm was David. I'm pretty sure. Some of the psalms were written by other people. I think that one was by David. And it says, I've committed to doing what you require. How many of you here feel pretty confident that you've committed to doing what God requires? I know, I fail at that all the time. I want to, but I fail at that all the time because sometimes it takes a lot of work. Sometimes God asks us to do things that mean I have to leave my house at 10 o'clock at night and pick someone up from... Okay, this has really happened. I've picked up kids from youth group from parties at 2 in the morning. And I didn't want to get up at 2 in the morning. But I knew that I told them, I don't want you to be in an unsafe situation, and I don't want you to not call someone or to drive home with some friend who's drunk, so call me. And so guess what? They did. And so at 2 in the morning, I went and I picked up some kids and I drove them home. And part of me was like, oh, I just wanted to say, how about I call you a taxi instead? But that's not what God required. Like, God had given me this heart for them and this love for them, and I wanted to make sure that they were safe. And sometimes that requires doing things out of your comfort zone. That's a really minor thing. I want to tell you a story about Jane. Okay, so Jane is... someone that the founder of Hands at Work, which is the group that I often go to Africa with, had found in a village. This village was like off the beaten path. There weren't roads into Jane's village. There weren't NGOs. Their compassion wasn't there. World Vision wasn't there. Samaritan's Purse wasn't there. Hands at Work hadn't yet been there. And so it was just this incredibly poor village with a lot of orphan children. And Jane was 19 years old at the time. She had lost her family. They'd died, I think, from AIDS, but I can't quite remember that part of the story. But she'd lost her family. And she ended up adopting orphan kids in her village, a lot of them. She didn't have to. She could have just gone on trying to survive by herself, because even one person providing food for themselves in those situations can be really hard. But instead, what Jane did, she started to grow vegetables as much as she could. She used her money to buy seeds, and she grew from scratch these vegetables. She would then sell as much as she could in a market and buy other things that she would need to feed these kids. And by herself, one of the only people in her village doing this, Jane was taking care of a lot of kids. She, like, built her own mud hut, made sure it was, you know, like everything from the bare bones, from the scratch. She was doing this all herself without other people helping. And when George from Hands at Work and the group that was with him, when they found her, they were like, how are you doing this? Why are you doing this? Like, nobody else is doing this. You've adopted all these children and you're so young, but you finished school. You could be going on and doing more things. How come you're doing this? And she said to them, do you know Jesus? And he said, yes, of course. Like, we're Christians. We know Jesus. She's like, do you know the Jesus I know? Because the Jesus I know, he wants me to do this. That's amazing, right? She just knew what was required of her. And even though it was hard, she to get to that market, and she would go every day to sell the vegetables that she grew, to get to the market had to walk 14 kilometers. And then 14 kilometers back after she spent the day selling what she had. And then what she had, and then she had the kids at home that she adopted to take care of, like all of these things. So, I mean, God knew what Jane was doing, and he knew she needed help, and he sent helpers. But for a long time, she didn't know she was getting help, and she did it anyway. Isn't that amazing? I think these women are just amazing, and they're it's so humbling when you meet them and you see, like, this picture isn't actually Jane. I just put it up because I didn't have a picture of Jane myself, but this is from my pictures that I took this past summer when I was in Malawi. And this woman, she also has very little. She's got kids of her own, but she takes care of an additional 10 orphan children. And here, this is cooking what's called pap or nsema. It's like corn maize, and she's cooking it for 200 kids. So she'll cook batches and they keep them in the buckets. There'd be like three buckets of this stuff. And that's what she did. And you know what? I tried stirring it because I see them and they're like stirring like this. Like, whoa, they got a rhythm going. I'm going to try making this too. And I went, like, even just doing one stroke was really hard. These women are amazing. They're so tough. And every day they're doing this extra work. In that same village, they're also growing vegetables. Because they want to have as many kids in this program as they can. And so the money will go much further if they grow everything themselves, or as much as they can themselves. So they're growing them themselves. And this is their kitchen, where they're feeding 200 kids from this kitchen. And you know how they adjust the heat so things don't burn? See that long stick? That's the temperature gauge. They push it in a little bit if they need more heat, and they pull it out a little bit if they need less heat. That's how and they know it. Like they're like, yeah, this is our stove. This is how we cook. And they were showing me. I was like, I don't think I could in a million years learn how to do that properly without burning everything. But they figured it out. As Christians, I think we want to make things easy. This is a quote. What was the speaker's name? I couldn't remember, so I put that speaker from LYC. Sean? Jonathan? Shane? I thought it was Shane for some reason. I was like, maybe it's not Shane. As Christians, we tend to have a desire to make easy what was always meant to demand everything. We want an easy Christian life, and in the West, that's pretty easy to attain. We can go to church, we can get fed up here, we can like sing songs together and have fun. We might be like, oh, I don't want to go to church today, but I'm going to do it. Is that where it's from? Oh, he pulled it from them, maybe. So maybe he borrowed it, but I wrote it down in the thing. But yeah, so God demands things of us. He says, I want you to we have to count ourselves as dead to this world, dead to the desires of this world. And instead, he says, pick up your cross, like die to yourself every day, pick up your cross and follow me. Now, did Jesus do the easy thing? No way, not at all. It says he was a man familiar with suffering. But we want the easy way. We want easy Christianity. And that's not what God's called us to. He's demanded, or he's required, he hasn't demanded, he's required that we do justly, love mercy, walk humbly. He's required that we take care of widows and orphans in their affliction. He's required all these things. And he's like, you know, if you sin, yes, there's sacrifice. Like in those days prior to his death on the cross, there was sacrifice. There's repentance, there's forgiveness. But there's a verse that says, but obedience is better than sacrifice. So what he wants for us to do every day is to lay down our own selves, our own lives, our own desires, and say, God, how can I serve you today? You're the one in charge. You're the boss. You're my daddy. How can I serve you today? What do you want from me? And he might ask you to do something that is scary, requires bravery. Have you ever felt like God asked you to do something that was a bit scary? Anybody? Put up your hand. Yeah, a couple of you. Maybe, maybe not. Maybe you're like, nah, I'm just a kid. God doesn't require that. Have you ever done something in your life, not that God's asked you to do, but have you ever done something in your life that required bravery? A few of you? Man, lots of you haven't had to be brave? That's interesting. What is bravery? Maybe some of you are like, maybe, I don't know. What does it take? Anyone? How would you define bravery? Right. Doesn't matter if you're scared, you're going to do it anyway. Right. And there's a verse that I just love because there's a lot of times that God's asked me to do things in my life that required bravery. So, for example, when I moved to Israel, I had no idea about anything about that country. And I was like, all I knew was from the news, there was like people shooting a lot and stuff in the streets. That's what I thought of Israel. It wasn't like that. But let me tell you what did happen. We had Muslim neighbors that threw Molotov cocktails at our house. We had people that would shout at us, they were going to kill us. There was one rabbi that kicked me down the stairs because he didn't want me in his apartment block. Like, those things did happen. But the amazing thing was in that moment, not before, because I didn't think I had bravery before, but in that moment, I was like, huh, that's interesting. Like, it didn't even bother me. I was like, when the rabbi kicked me down the stairs, there was actually someone in front of me, so I just like landed on him a little bit and it was okay. But when he kicked me down the stairs, I remember turning to the guy that was with me and being like, huh, we're being persecuted. That's interesting. And I was kind of laughing about it. This is pretty interesting. Huh. I never thought that would happen to me. Or when the neighbors, like one time, they literally were ripping up the pavement from the street and throwing it at us. Like, they were trying to stone us, but they were like throwing it into our garden because we were out there playing catch or something, me and some of the other people from our team. And they were ripping up the pavement and throwing it at us. I remember once there was a piece, it was pretty big, landed like right by my feet. And I was like, huh, I feel really bad for them. They don't know Jesus. Like, they think they have to kill us because they don't know Jesus. And I just felt really bad for them. But, I mean, none of us got hurt. We walked into the house. That doesn't always happen. Sometimes people get hurt. But none of us got hurt. We walked into our apartment. They kept throwing them. They, like, broke some tiles on our roof. That was it, though. Like, God protected us. And in that moment, it would have looked like bravery. But this is where that kind of bravery comes from. In Habakkuk, this is one of my favorite verses, because I think, oh, this is the next one, actually. In order to be brave, we need to be able to trust something or someone. So in that moment, the reason it wasn't so scary for me is I just trusted that God was taking care of us. I just knew it. I'd seen him do it a lot already. And in this verse in Habakkuk, it's Habakkuk 3:19. How many of you have even heard of the book of Habakkuk before? Oh, more of you than I guessed. Habakkuk 3:19, it says, "The Lord God is my strength, my personal bravery, my invincible army. He makes my feet like hinds feet," that's like the feet of a deer, it says, "and it will make me to walk, not to stand still in terror, but to walk and make spiritual progress upon my high places of trouble, suffering, or responsibility." The things in brackets were like kind of added because that's the insinuation in the translation, but it's not the actual word. So if you take away the bracket stuff that I put in a different color, this is what it really says. "The Lord God is my strength, my personal bravery, and my invincible army." Exodus 14:14 says, "God will fight for you. You just need to be still." So sometimes God will call you into situations that are pretty scary or demand bravery, but he's like, "Let me be your bravery. I am your invincible army." And it just reminded me, I think I have another picture. Yeah. Jesus, have you guys seen this movie Inside Out? For some reason, when I was reading this verse today, it reminded me of those characters in Inside Out and like the stuff going on in the head. And like, okay, one is joy, and when joy is active, then that person's like happy, and you can see it on the girl's face. And when there was sadness, you know, then she was really sad, and they're playing with those marble things. And I was like, if Jesus was a character in Inside Out, he'd be bravery. Like, he would be the one that helped her in the situations when she needed to be brave, when she needed to be bold and step out and do something that God required of her. Jesus was the bravery. Okay? That's how it works. So for me, I've noticed that in my own life. God sometimes calls me to do something that requires bravery, and then he's like, Grace, I know you're not brave. I know you're not. Don't even try. I'll do it. And he steps up, and he becomes my personal, invincible army. And he fights for me. And I can just be like, look what God's doing. He's taking care of us. The neighbors that tried to stone us were terribly bad shots. Why? Because God was actually our invincible army. You know, they set fire to our apartment, I think 4 or 5 times when I was living there. And all that it ever did was, like, it set some trees on fire, and we had a fire hose, and we sprayed them down, and they were out. God took care of us. Like, every time, nothing terrible happened to us. God was our bravery and our invincible army. I want to quote to you. So I told you about George already. He's the one that met Jane. So I'm going to take this next one is a quote. So George, he had a pretty decent job. He was like middle class South African white guy. It was just around the end of apartheid. Do you guys remember, have you heard about apartheid in school? It was basically that blacks and whites can't mix in South Africa. There was a law about it. And if they were seen mixing, like, you could be arrested. It was just kind of at the end of that era that George and his wife became Christians. And when they did, they just felt God, like, calling them to leave the jobs that they were doing. She was a nurse, and I think he was like some sort of IT guy or something. They felt like God was calling them to leave their jobs and to get into ministry where they were ministering to black Africans, not white. So they're like, this is going to be really hard because there's been this separation for so long where it was really even illegal for us to go into their communities or for them to come into ours. The only way they could come into the white communities was if they were serving them. But they didn't really mix. So everything was separated, like whites on one sidewalk, blacks on the other. One of my roommates, when I was living in Israel, she was South African. She said when she grew up, they had a black maid. And their family was very progressive because they allowed the maid to eat in the same room as them. But not at the same time and not on the same plates. I was like, what? What? And this, like, it was 2000. It's already the 2000s. Like, what kind of life is this? It was mind-boggling to me. But that's the kind of Africa that it was at the time. South Africa was like that. So he walked away from his job, and he walked into a black community to do ministry. And it was scary for them. It required bravery. But he walked, and not only that, this is the other important detail, is he was walking into a community with an AIDS epidemic. And this was still when people didn't really understand AIDS. They didn't really know how it spread. There was a lot of fear about it, and not much was known. So he walked into this community thinking that they went and they lived there, him and his family. They had 3 kids, thinking that they might all get AIDS. That's a hard thing to do. Can you imagine how brave you'd have to be? But anyway, so in 96, he was walking throughout Africa. His ministry was starting to expand. He was walking through Africa. And in Zambia, he met a group of women in a poor village suffering from poverty, sickness, and pain. After a day of visiting homes together in this village, the women invited him to pray and worship with them. Amidst all the pain, the women displayed incredible joy, and it was all about Jesus. Then they prayed over George, instructing him, "We won't stop praying until God uses you all over Africa." So at that time, he'd started in South Africa. He was going into Zambia, but it was just kind of starting to expand. And then they said, "Go and tell our brothers we're dying." So he all of a sudden had this burden, this call of God to take care of widows and orphans, not just in his own country, but across Africa. And it started with just this small village that he had started working in, and it was hard, and he didn't have money. Like, they were surviving, his own family were surviving on very, very, very little money. They weren't hands at work yet. They were just their family. And then in 96, it was just starting to grow. A few other people had joined them. Another organization had joined them. They were just starting to grow. And then he had this person kind of prophesying over him. You're going to be used all over Africa. Now there's more than 10,000 kids in the program across Africa, and they're all over Southern Africa already, Hands at Work. And it's growing. And now there's like Hands at Work Canada, Hands at Work USA, Hands at Work UK, Hands at Work Germany. And it's all these little groups of people that are working really hard to take care of orphans and widows and the vulnerable, which I think is pretty cool. George Snyman. He is a man. We can go to this next one. This guy. That's George, by the way. He's a man that walks humbly with God. When he tells you stories, they're not about himself. He tells you stories about Jane. He'll tell you stories about, you know, people like Levy, who came from Zambia and was incredibly poor. Levy now works with Hands at Work. He was a Zambian guy who grew up in such poverty, you guys probably couldn't even imagine. And Levy, though, was a hard worker. And he'd heard about, do you guys know the guy Bruce Lee? Bruce Lee, he was like this martial arts expert. And he heard about Bruce Lee, and he's like, I want to do martial arts. I'm going to be famous, and then I'll be able to take care of my family. And so he did. He practiced. He, like, everywhere he could learn about it, he learned about it. So he learned, like, karate. I think he was a karate champion, like, the karate champion in all of Africa. And I think even in, like, he won championships in Europe and all over the place. And he was starting to grow, and he was starting to get money. And he's like, oh, me and my family, we're not going to live in poverty. And then he became a Christian. And God called him back into poverty in a way. He called him back into working with Hands at Work. And again, he's not making money now as this karate champion doing all these different things he did before. And so George will tell you stories about Levy and about Jane and about all these people that he meets. But he's walking humbly with God. He sees God is the highest. And look at all these people that are serving God. It's amazing. And he'll tell you their stories. And I just think that George is also living out this. It says in Jeremiah 22:16, he gave justice and help to the poor and needy, and everything went well for him. Isn't that what it means to know me, says the Lord? Let me tell you, it might not appear that things were going well for George. It might not appear that things were going well for Levy when they chose to follow Jesus. It sometimes doesn't appear that things are going well when you really try and serve God in your life. It might seem like things are getting worse and worse. But the amazing thing is, this is what I discovered too, is despite what's happening externally in your life, when you're really serving God, when you're doing the things that he requires and not just staying away from the evil things, but also doing the good, when you're doing that, God does something in your heart and he does something in your mind. And it becomes much easier to serve him, number one, and to carry on serving him, but also you just like live with this joy and this gratitude and this thankfulness that you probably can't achieve when you're serving yourself instead of God. Those two, Jane and George, they challenged me. So for a while, like I'm gonna say when I was about 16, I think God called me into missions pretty clearly. God was pretty clear in his call, and I didn't want to. This is what happened. I'll tell you the story because I think we have a little bit of time. I was at a youth retreat at Camp Bellevue, similar to the one that we always have in September. And there was a speaker there that had been a missionary in Laos. And I hated his stories. They were super scary. They were all like spiritual demonic stuff going on. And I was like, I hate that. That's really horrible. I don't want to go ever into that situation. But at one point, towards the end of the retreat, he said, any one of you that feels that God is calling you into missions, I want you to stand right now. And I put my hands under my chair. It was like one of those wooden chairs. I put my hands under my chair because I did not want to stand up. And then all of a sudden, I found myself standing up. And I was like, oh, everybody sees me. They all know this. This is like, now I'm accountable for this. It just was like God propelled me right out of my chair, and I had to do it. and they prayed for me, and I started crying. And I wasn't crying just because it was an emotional thing. I was crying because I was like, no, I don't want to do it. It's too scary. I'm not a brave person. I can't do it. But since that time, God has taken me all over the world to do missions. All over the world, like every continent except Antarctica, which is pretty cool. And as I've experienced life in Him doing those things, it's become really exciting and really cool. Like, I can't even tell you how much my love for God has grown, but I also can't tell you how loved I feel by God. Not because God loves me more or less than someone that decides to stay home and watch Netflix, but because when you're in those situations and you have to look at God, when you start looking at God, you can see He loves you. That's the important thing. When you start turning your eyes to Him and you really look at Him, you'll see love, because that's who He is. So as I did that, as I got out of my comfort zone, as I went into situations that I couldn't handle, I discovered God loves me so much. And if He loves me, He's going to take care of me. And He did. I'm still here. Looky. Here I am talking to you. George's obedience, Jane's obedience, they taught me that it doesn't matter whether I feel called or not, I am called. And here's the thing. How many of you feel called to missions? Whether you feel it or not, you are called. I don't necessarily mean to overseas missions. I'm not talking about that. Every one of you, God's calling you to be His child, and as His child, to represent His family to the world. And that's missions. How many of you feel called to compassion type projects? Working with the poor, working with the vulnerable. Guess what? The rest of you that didn't put up your hands, doesn't matter. You are called to those things. There's something God requires of you. It doesn't matter how you feel. The first time I went to Africa, which is now almost 4 years ago, I felt a little bit bad about it because I got there and I was like, I don't feel anything for these people. I don't. I see that their situation is terrible, but I don't feel anything for them. I don't even feel sad. I'm sitting in this home that is dirt. They're sweeping dirt to keep their clean, like keep their house clean. They've got holes in their roof. Their roof is a plastic bag with holes in it. But I don't feel bad. What's wrong with me? I don't feel anything. But it doesn't matter. What matters to God is not that you feel that, but that you act in love. So here, this person here, I can't remember her name, but her baby's name is Jisomo. And I can remember his name because Jisomo is grace in Chichewa, which is the language they speak. So that little boy's name is Grace. Nice name for a boy. Jisomo. And I met them, and it was like the first time in Africa where I really felt burdened. I didn't really feel sad, but I felt really burdened because this baby, we met them. The baby was too young to be in the Hands at Work program, but his mother came to a house where we were visiting asking for help because she'd gone all over the village. Her little baby had fallen into a fire the night before. When I saw him, this much of his head had no skin anymore. It had been burned away. All that part, see that you see all covered in white? There's no skin there. He fell into the fire, it burned that. It burned his face, it burned his shoulder, burned his arm. And when we saw him, he wasn't crying, he wasn't doing anything baby-like, he was just staring. And I know a little bit, like I have a little bit of medical knowledge, I knew enough that that baby was in shock. Okay, he'd been so badly burned and he was in shock. And shock can kill faster than burns. So I was telling the people I was with, I was like, he needs to go to a hospital, like immediately. And they asked the mother, did you try and take him to the clinic? She said, yes, but there's no doctor in the clinic, so it's closed. She took him to a neighboring village, which meant walking quite a few kilometers. She'd just come back from that, and it was already about midday. She'd started really early. There was no doctor in that clinic, and so it was closed. And they grow up, the schooling that they get is like how to read a little bit, how to read a bit of English, a little bit of math, but they don't get like health education. They don't know how to take care of burns, anything like that. I was like, I don't have anything with me. Like, we're just trying to keep this kid alive. So I gave them some wet wipes to keep his skin moist, because that's what you should do with a burn. I was like, don't pat it or anything. Just keep it moist. I didn't want them to use water because the water probably had bacteria in it. So they kept it moist. And they took the mom and the baby on the back of a motorcycle. It took about an hour and a half on the back of the motorcycle to get this baby to the hospital. And I was so relieved when I heard he was there. I was like, whew, I think we saved a life today. I think he's not going to die because we got him there. I visited this hospital about 4 or 5 days later, and it was like, I can't even explain. There was no running water, no electricity in the hospital, and I only saw, the entire time I was there, and I was there for quite a while, I saw 2 staff members. Maybe nurses. The problem is, in this country, because Malawi is so incredibly poor and getting poorer, the people with education left. So they have very few doctors and nurses willing to stay in the country. And so they leave. They call it a brain drain when all the smart people leave the country and all the uneducated people are trying to run it and it's failing. So the electric board isn't being run very well anymore in the country of Malawi. Most of the country doesn't have electricity most of the time. Running water is hard to come by, so usually they're carrying it, like they're pumping it from boreholes and then carrying it in. And in this hospital, you wouldn't see, there were no machines. So I walked into this children's ward. It was just a room about the size of just this chair area, okay? And the amount of kids in the room on little cots are about the same number of people sitting in the seats here. Some of them were desperately ill, malaria, tuberculosis, all these kind of things. They were sick, very, very sick kids, mixed in with kids like Tosomo, who'd had bad burns. But there was no IVs, no drips. There was no nurses in this room, no beeping sounds like you hear at our hospital. It was very quiet, just moms with their kids trying to take care of them in a place that wasn't a mud hut. That's the hospital. The gauze, like, I was like, even when I looked at the gauze that the nurses had put on Jasomo's head, I was like, there was a piece cutting through his eye. I'm like, it's terrible. Like, first aid kids can do better, right? If you have first aid, you can probably wrap the wound better than they did. So that's the situation that he was in. And I felt a little bit like, I had such high hopes. But it's terrible here too. Like, what can they do? And then the couple that I'd gone with, they're the ones that are running the home there in Mungwari, where the Hands at Work kids that we take care of are. The wife, her name's Violet, she said to me, Grace, would you pray? And I was like, oh, okay. And I was thinking I was just going to pray for this kid. And then she stood, in the middle of the room, and she clapped her hands. And she said, Grace is going to pray for everybody. I was like, oh, okay, this is going to be a big thing. So then I stood and I prayed. And God did, again, something in my heart and in my mind as I prayed. He reminded me that you can trust in doctors, you can trust in hospitals, but God is really the one who heals. And so all I could do was pray. That was actually a really big deal. I could pray. And the God of the universe who created them and loved them so much could heal them without doctors, without nurses. He could do it. And that was a really important lesson for me in learning to trust God, in learning that he cares, in learning that he loves. But I think part of, like I said before, I came and I felt like I had no care for them. That whole first trip was like that, actually. I didn't feel it, but I felt responsible. I didn't feel the love. I didn't feel those feelings, but I felt responsible. The second trip is when love and the feelings of care for these people started to grow. And so I want to tell you this. And it's actually, if we go to the next slide, that we have to train ourselves to love. Because sometimes loving doesn't come naturally, especially if the people are jerks, or especially if the people are dirty, or especially like any sort of reason you can think of. There might be reasons where you're like, ooh, I don't want to spend time with them. We have to train ourselves as God's children to love others. That's one thing that he requires of us. Love others. And it takes training sometimes because we have to retrain our brains to think love isn't a feeling. Shakespeare said it really well. I have a little picture. He said, is love a fancy or a feeling? Oh, no. It's an ever-fixed mark that looks on tempests and is never shaken. Now, how many of you love Shakespeare and know exactly what that means? Just me. I thought so. What it means is love isn't just liking, fancy. Do you fancy someone? That's a very English expression. It means, do you like them? Love isn't just liking. It isn't a feeling. Love is a fixed mark. It means it's like something you're determined to do. It can look at tempests or storms, and it won't be shaken. So when the rough things come in, maybe you're like, I am going to love this person. And then they like spit in your face. That happened to Jesus. Or maybe I'm going to love this person. And then they like, you let them tell you all their burdens. And then you try and share something about yourself with them. And they're like, yeah, that's cool. And they don't listen. I'm sure you've experienced that, right? But love isn't just like an emotion. It's not liking. It's not a feeling. Love, according to the Bible, is patience. It's kindness. It's the fruit of the Spirit, right? Love is patient. Love is kind. It doesn't envy. It doesn't boast. It's not self-seeking. All of those things. That's what love is. God calls us to love others. He calls us to serve others, to put them above ourselves, like Courtney, I think, was saying. And as we do that, but above all, who do we love first? Love. First, if we're walking humbly, who comes first? Above others. Who's the above? God, right. So first, we have to learn to love God. And that means like really investing time to know who he is. And if we love God, we will feel more compelled to love others, and then we'll feel more compelled to serve others. And I don't want you to think like today that I'm trying to put guilt on you guys. I don't want you to walk away with guilt feelings. What I want you to walk away with is this idea that, oh man, God could change me so that I can love people and I could be a world changer. People like George Snyman are world changers. People like Jane, she changed her world. She changed her village. And God saw what she was doing, and he sent someone alongside her to help her. And now that whole village is taking part in the work that Jane started. God can turn you into a world changer if you become obedient to him. The reason I think it's important that we love first is because love accomplishes a lot of stuff. How many of you watched the news and saw that Notre Dame Cathedral in Paris burnt down? Almost everybody. How many saw that within 24 hours, it was almost what? It was millions and millions. 100 million in 24 hours, and then like 10 billion within a week was donated to redo that cathedral? Did you guys see that? Why? Because that's a loved monument. People were like, oh no, I love that place. And there was all sorts of stories all over like Twitter and Instagram and Facebook and Reddit and like everything. Everything had stories about like time spent in Notre Dame and how it was wonderful and special memories there and how beautiful it was. And I remember thinking like, man, 10 billion could change Africa. 10 billion in a week? That could change everything. People love a building more than they love people. People love the building that was built to worship God more than they love God. That's what I felt. And then this one, Sydney's not here. Her mom, Sydney's mom, Sydney Bourne's mom, reminded me of a talk I did for a missions moment here in church. And it's, again, similar. about love compelling us instead of guilt compelling us. I really hope that love compels us. So this next one was something that also made me feel a bit angry when I saw it. Kanye West. Kanye West, it was reported, was in $53 million of debt. Now, this is a guy bringing in millions all the time. He was in $53 million of debt. His fans started a Kickstarter campaign to help him raise the money to pay off his debt. And I was like, what? There are kids starving in Africa and they're giving Kanye West money? Like, he's got a super rich wife. He's got more money coming in. He doesn't even know what to do with it all except spend it stupidly so that he goes into debt. Like, this is ridiculous. But why did his fans do it? Because love compelled them. They loved Kanye West. And they had way, way, way less money than he does. Way less potential to earn money than he does. But they're like, oh, we love him. Let's get him out of debt. So, my challenge to us is that we'll love God that way. We'll love God sacrificially. Even knowing that God has everything, we'll be like, God, I want to give you everything I have. I want to give you the best of me. I want to give you the best of what I have. Because I love you. Like, that's what I want. I want you guys to experience that and to know the joy of it and to see the adventure that God calls you into when you're like, okay, you want me to be your son? You want me to be your daughter? I'll take on the responsibility. I'll be a child of God. And I don't just mean so I can get into heaven. I mean, I'm going to be a child of God. I'm going to live like Jesus lived. I'm going to live like I'm a real follower of him. I'm going to do what he did. I'm going to love other people, even if they spit in my face or kick me down the stairs or throw Molotov cocktails. Like, this is the kind of love that when you start living it out, God changes you. And he makes life more exciting and more adventurous. And it's really cool. And I'm not saying that God, if you say, God, I'm going to follow you, he's going to send you into a situation like that. I'm not saying that. It might be that choosing to follow God right now, because this is what I'm calling you to do, not when you're older, not when you're my age, but like right now, God might be just calling you to be brave in school. He might just be calling you to stand up for someone who's being picked on instead of joining the people picking on them. Do you know what I mean? Does that make sense to you? Standing up for someone and showing them that kind of love, even if you think they don't even deserve it, that can change them. That can change what's going on in their heads. That can change, who knows? Like, we have a depression problem in Canada. If we started living and loving the way that God wants us to, I feel like a lot of the people that are depressed will be a lot less depressed. People might come off meds. If they start getting loved the way that God intends us to love them, if they start getting supported the way God intends us to support each other, I think that could happen. That could change our culture. We're going to look at something else. So God's calling you now. He's not calling you in the future. He's calling you now to serve him already. And I want you to pray about that and to think about what that means. But I have the World Poverty Clock. We're just going to pull this up. It can seem a bit overwhelming sometimes. It can seem like, oh, but there's so much. There's so much going on in this world and we can't conquer it. Like, there is so much poverty. When I talk about the poverty in Malawi, it seems overwhelming. And on top of, like, that's the poverty that they were living in when I was there in the summer. Since then, they've had Cyclone Ida go through and destroy homes, including the homes of the kids that we take care of in Mangwari. It's killed over 800 people in that area. In Mozambique, it killed over 1,000. After Cyclone Ida went through, Cyclone Kenneth came through this week. So they've had these huge torrential rains. And I tell you, rain on a mud hut doesn't survive the rain winds. So there's all these like homes that are destroyed, people that are displaced. It says, I think in the news it said 1.2 million people are displaced currently that they know of. So this is going to be almost 2,000 people dead because of these cyclones that they know of. But they said because of the rural areas and because they don't know and there's not roads in, sometimes the flooding is so bad they can only get there by helicopter or boat. Because it's so monumental, it could be hundreds of thousands dead. But they don't know. They don't know because they can't get in. This is the kind of situation. And it can seem very daunting. But, okay, so in 2000, year 2000, when it was the turn of the millennium, before I think any of you guys were born, which is very weird for me, there was a initiative by, I think it was by the United Nations, and they said, we want to have all these, like, all the Western countries work together to help end poverty around the globe. So we want to cut in half extreme poverty. So extreme poverty is people living for like less than a dollar a day, like a dollar a day or less. They want to cut that in half by 2015, they said. Can you guess how they did? Anyone? Do you think they did it? If you think they did it, put up your hand. Just one person. You know what? Not only did they cut it in half, they blew past that mark. It was like three quarters. They cut it like way, 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 way down. Way down. And still, because of initiatives they started then, people are coming out of poverty. So you see these little people like running? That's people. They're saying like in Indonesia, this is showing India, Pakistan, Indonesia. It shows how many people there are living, or, oh no, this is world population, people living in poverty, and then people leaving it. Which is pretty cool, hey? This is like real time, how many people are being pulled out of poverty because they started things like schools, building schools across Asia and across Africa and places like this. But if you scroll down on this map, it'll show you, so this is places where, when you see the colored places, those are places that had extreme poverty. And if it's green, it means they've come out of extreme poverty and they're doing fine. They're doing well now. If it's yellow, it means they're out of the woods, they're out of extreme poverty, but it's still a little, like they still have poverty, it's just not extreme. The red places, that's where poverty is increasing. So instead of decreasing, instead of people leaving poverty, more people are entering extreme poverty. Can you see where in the world the most red is? What's that continent? Africa. Do you know why it's not working in Africa? Yeah, it's because you're pretty close. A lot of these places that you see with the red, they have a lot of corrupt government. So corrupt that even if they're putting schools and they're putting all these things in, like because of war, because of AIDS, because of corrupt governments, it's not working. The schools get taken over by other businesses or by other things, and people use them corruptly. If they send food, the food isn't going, it's being sold instead and lining the pockets of the people that already have money, usually the politicians or the dictators that are in power. So in those places that are red, one of the things that we've seen, that I've seen in Malawi, Malawi is one of the poorest. I think it's number five currently, the fifth poorest nation on earth at the moment. What I saw in Malawi, see how tiny that country is? It says 13,603,651 people. That's the majority of their population are living in extreme poverty. Unlike Rwanda, I was like, wow, Rwanda's looking good. Like they're looking like Ethiopia. Ethiopia's coming out of it. Like in Malawi, in their capital city, they don't have roads like that. They don't have stores. They have a couple of stores that like people, like white people go to that have money or people with money can go to, but it's not the same as you saw in Kigali. So Malawi is getting worse because the people, even though there's schools being built and there's government schools that they can go to, you can't go to school without a uniform. Now, the kids are kind of in this predicament. Would I rather eat this week once or twice, or would I rather try and get a school uniform? Would I rather eat or would I rather go to school? Because if they eat, it means they're going to have to find food. To find food, a lot of them are eating mice. They're finding mice in the fields. Although now with the fields being flooded, I don't know how easy that'll be to find food like that. They'll scrounge for sugarcane because sugarcane kind of grows like a weed there. And they'll just eat sugarcane for energy. Their teeth are all rotted out. A lot of them, like they can't go to clinics, like I said. Where are the doctors and the nurses? So these kind of places, even though there's schools and that worked in places like Asia or places with still people with better education, it's not working in places like Malawi because they just don't have. So what we wanted you to think of is like there's something you can do now, even if you don't have very much money coming in. Like to sponsor a kid through Hands at Work is cheaper than most of them because it's $20 a month. Because you don't get the letters, you don't get the pictures of the kids. You're sponsoring a kid in the community, but you don't get all the good feelings of like, ooh, here's a picture to put on my fridge. People can see that I'm sponsoring a kid. Like that doesn't happen. But then Compassion, I think it's $40 a month. Yeah, $40 a month to sponsor a kid to help bring them out of poverty. So there's things that already you can probably afford to do, and it might take a little extra effort. It might mean I'm going to work. I'm going to do yard work for people and earn money. Why? Not so I can buy a computer game or buy new shoes or buy something else. I'm going to do it so that I can send money to Africa. Like, that's a sacrifice, right? It takes a little more effort. But man, God is pleased when we do those kind of things. When we're like, I want to serve you, God. I want to love you by doing something that comes out of my comfort zone, that takes a little extra effort. I want to give you the best. I want to close. I don't want you to feel like, oh, but there's too much. Says there's this a quote, and it's from the Talmud. Do you guys know what the Talmud is? Probably not. I know it because I was in Israel. The Talmud is like a religious book that the Jews use alongside the Bible that helps to explain some of the biblical verses and things. This is a quote from the Talmud. It says, "Don't be daunted, like don't be overwhelmed by the enormity of the world's grief. Do justly now. Love mercy now. Walk humbly now. You're not obligated to complete the work." God's not saying, like, fix Africa, you guys. He's saying, do what you can. Take care of the orphans and the widows in their distress. Take care of those kids at school that feel like nobody loves them. Love them. Do it now. Be merciful now. You don't have to complete the work, but it says, but neither are you free to abandon it. We have obligations. We're obligated as his kids, as children of the living God, we're obligated, we're responsible to love others. To love God, to love others, that's our responsibility. And we see that play out when we take care of orphans and widows and people that can't just give back to us, right? I'm going to pray for us. We didn't really have questions this week, but I might just give you one question. We have till 8:30, right? Is that the time we have till? Yeah. So this is the one question that I want you guys to go with in your small group is, how can I be brave now? How can I walk humbly now? How can I love mercy now? How can I do justly now? Okay? That's kind of the whole broad thing. What would that look like? All right, let's pray and then skedaddle. Father, I thank you that you adopted us as your kids. I thank you that you've given us an inheritance, but I also thank you for the responsibility that you placed on us because actually there's so much joy in caring for others. There's so much joy when we look beyond ourselves and beyond our own lives at the world that you've created and just love them. So much joy in that. And Father, I just pray for the kids here that already they'll be looking for ways to do that. Already they'll be looking for ways to serve you. And if they don't know you yet, if they're not part of your family, Father, I just pray that they'll know how much you love them, that they'll know it really deeply, and that they'll choose to follow you. They'll choose to be your kid and take up the whole responsibility that entails. Father, help us as we go out from here to walk humbly with you, doing the things that you want us to do. I pray that in Jesus' name.